In our ongoing study of the Old Testament prophets, it is, I love the fact that the music is almost divinely predicted. It's like God's in charge of this whole thing somehow, because we didn't get together on what song should be sung this morning, but that is the message that leaps out of the pages of Jonah. God has not given us a spirit of fear. We are no longer slaves to fear. And the last song that we sang, it is just this challenge. We need to be revived in the Lord. We need to be made new. We need His breath to breathe courage into our hearts. I got to believe that unless you somehow live under a rock, you know that the world is aflame. That there are a multitude of things that are going on that strike fear into the heart of people. In fact, that is precisely their intention, is to strike fear. But God has a message to His church that says, I am in charge and I have never let down my scepter, my crown, my authority. I haven't given it to anyone else. And so our job as men and women with the eternal perspective is to see things with God's eyeglasses. We read the headlines, but we read them in a different way because we know that our God is marching toward a conclusion that He has written a long, long time ago. And Jonah screams that message out to us. Now, he himself personally struggled with the message, but it doesn't change the message. Let me just begin by reading the first part of the book, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to direct our time. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their wickedness has confronted me. And Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. And then the Lord hurled a violent wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose on the sea that the ship threatened to break apart. The sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They threw the ship's cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Meanwhile, Jonah had gone down into the lowest part of the vessel and had stretched out and fallen into a deep sleep. The captain approached him and said, what are you doing sound asleep? Get up, call to your God. Maybe this God will consider us and we won't perish. Come on, the sailors said to each other, let's cast lots. Then we'll know who is to blame for this trouble that we are in. And so they cast lots, and the lots singled out Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us, who is to blame for this trouble we're in? What is your business? Where are you from? What is your country? What people are you from? And he answered them, I am a Hebrew. I worship Yahweh, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were even more afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? The men knew he was fleeing from the Lord's presence because he had told them. And so they said to him, what should we do to you to calm this sea that is against us? For the sea was getting worse and worse. He answered them, pick me up and throw me into the sea so it may quiet down for you. For I know that I am to blame for this violent storm that is against you. Well, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but they couldn't because the sea was raging against them more and more. And so they called out to the Lord, please, Yahweh, don't let us perish because of this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, Yahweh, have done just as you pleased. Then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped. Raging. The men feared the Lord Yahweh even more, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And now the Lord had appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and that you would challenge us with not only Jonah's life and his response, but your extraordinary mercy as you demonstrate that to the Ninevites. And then, Lord, as we gather around the Lord's table and as we share communion together, would you speak to our hearts about what you are doing globally, about what you are doing to bring men and women to yourself from the most impossible places and situations. Lord, would you exalt and glorify your great name among us this morning? For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, indeed, this book of Jonah is perhaps one of the best known books in the Bible. I think more people are familiar with the story of Jonah than maybe any other aspect of the Bible. People who know nothing else have heard about Jonah. It's also been a cause for a lot of scorn, and we're going to address some of that as we get to that part of the book. But I want to take you to our outline this morning. We're going to break the book down into 3 points. Rebellion leads to ruin. Repentance leads to renewal. And revenge leads to rage. And so we're going to look at this guy and what he can teach us. Point number one, rebellion leads to ruin. And what we learn in the book is that Jonah heard God's call and he responded immediately. No, he ran away. He took off. In fact, the language of the book says he went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship. When he got to the ship, he went down into the hold of the ship. It's all about getting as far away from God as he can. Tarshish is the opposite direction of Nineveh. God said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah packed his bags to go 180 degrees away. He was not interested in obeying God's call. And the result was that this great storm landed on the sea, on the ship, and caused loss of cargo and caused the sailors to fear for their very lives, for them to single out Jonah. And then, of course, to be simply aghast. They were told by Jonah that this Yahweh that he introduced them to is the one who made the sea that is giving them the difficulties. He's the one who made the dry land, which is where they would give anything to have their feet planted at that moment. And they are incredulous. You can picture these guys, their jaw hanging almost to the deck of the ship, as they realize that he has defied the very God who has made the oceans themselves. It makes believers out of these guys. I think that's kind of one of the cool things about Romans 8:28. God is always working things together for good. For those that love him are called according to his purposes. God had a divine place for these sailors, and so he used a rebel prophet to stir them up. By the time this chapter's done, they're making vows and sacrifices to Yahweh, the God of the sea and of the dry land. Well, point two, or B, rebellion only leads to an unsettled heart. Jonah is the figure here that we're studying, and his rebellion is like a megaphone across the 4 simple chapters of this book. His heart is so unwilling to go to Nineveh and to preach this message. One of the questions that we could ask ourselves is, well, what is it that Jonah has against the Ninevites? Well, they were a notorious people, and they had been ruthless in terms of their persecution and taking captives, and he knew them to be a ruthless and a godless people. And so he saw the judgment of God coming on them as being a good thing. That there couldn't be anything good that would come out of preaching to them, because what if they repented? And in chapter 4, we'll see that Jonah knew that God would relent if they would repent. And indeed, they did. And so Jonah would rather disobey God. Jonah's disobedience is legendary in the Bible. But it is an example for many of what it means to disobey God. And so, one of the obligations that all of us have as we read this book is to ask ourselves, Lord, what have you called me to do? What have you led me to be a part of? How have you asked me to be engaged? And have I, maybe not Bada, questions that we have to ask ourselves is, have we obeyed the Lord in all of and every step of the way as he's working and calling in our lives? Because when we disobey God, like Jonah, we have this unsettled, this heart that is not content. We recognize that there's a hole in our life, that there's a limp in our walk, and we need to walk in obedience to the Lord. Sometimes those decisions are huge. They're life-changing in terms of a whole direction. Sometimes they're small. But each time, they're a call from the Lord to walk in response, in obedience, in submission to him. And when we fail to do that, it just doesn't go well for our life or for our conscience. We'll have an unsettled heart. Well, Jonah's situation has resulted in him being tossed into the ocean. And immediately after he's thrown in, the waters become calm. And God appoints a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And he's in that fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, why did God appoint the fish? The answer to that is in chapter 2, which is part of our second point. The repentance leads to renewal. Jonah prayed, verse 1, to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He says, I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help in the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. You threw me into the depths, into the hearts of the sea, and the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. But I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The waters engulfed me up to my neck, to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth with its prison bars closed behind me forever. But you raised my life from the pit. In other words, what Jonah is saying is that after he was thrown into the water and his defiance and his refusal to obey God, the process of drowning began to take place. There's a little bit of floundering, but there's inevitable the sinking. And as he was sinking and could no longer get his breath, his situation would become more desperate. He said the seaweed wrapped itself around him. He sank down into the very depths of the ocean, and he realized that he was a goner in every sense of the word. That apart from a miraculous rescue by God, Jonah was a dead man. Now, he was rebellious and unwilling and reluctant to serve the Lord, but he didn't ultimately want to die for it. And so his heart was changed, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent the fish to rescue him. So the petition, the prayer in chapter 2, is from the belly of the fish, but it is a prayer that was from the mountains at the bottom of the sea. The fish was Jonah's means of rescue. So Jonah repented, and God rescued him. Now, the book of Jonah has been assaulted in every academic institution in the country. And the story of Jonah being swallowed by this great fish has been mocked and ridiculed by those who say there is no fish in the whole seas that could hold a man in its belly for 3 days and not have him, he wouldn't fit in the first place. And if he did, he would not survive it. You'll notice that he doesn't say anything about a whale. He calls it a fish. But I did a little bit of research because I think it is rather arrogant for intellectuals to say that they know exactly what was in the oceans 2,800 years ago. I mean, we've been 2,000 years in the AD Anno Domini realm, and prior to that, Jonah lived about 800 years, and so we have 2,800 years of changes that have undergone our planet. And so we don't know what fish were there at that time. In fact, I found some rather interesting statistics about that. That there are over 5 billion extinct species where we have evidence through translation or through finding the imprints or the bones of a number of different things, but over 5 billion are extinct. In fact, of the original number of species that you could account for, probably 90% are gone. Not only that, but there is a rate of extinction of species that can be calculated to be somewhere between 1,000 and 10,000 per year. And we don't even know all of the species that are out there. One source has said that 86% of the species on the earth today are undocumented. There are just places where these things exist without our knowing everything about them or anything about them. This one person said, "We know more about the stars around us than we do about the earth beneath us and the species that dwell on it." So I'm going to submit to you that it is arrogance to suggest that there could not have been a fish in Jonah's day that was capable of holding a man inside of it for 3 days while he was being delivered to the coast to continue his mission. And so Jonah is delivered from the belly of the whale. We get to that in the end of chapter 2 when it says, "Then the Lord remembered or commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah on the dry land." It's just a different mode of transportation. Today you call Uber. Back then, God called a fish. But he got him where he needed him to be, which was on dry land, with a different heart, a different attitude. Jonah had repented. God rescued him. And so then Jonah goes to Nineveh, which is in chapter 3. And he begins his journey around Nineveh. The word of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 3, came to Jonah a second time. "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you." And so Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now, Nineveh was an extremely large city, a 3-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk in the city and proclaimed, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished." The men of Nineveh believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. More of that story continues to unpack the reality of Nineveh's extraordinary repentance in light of Jonah's preaching among them. Now, I want to submit to you that Jonah, had he come the first time, might not have even had quite the effective ministry that he did on his visit when he came to the Lord in the second call, the second response. The first one, he went down to the sea and he got swallowed by a fish. This time, he comes to Nineveh after 3 days in the stomach acid of this great fish. I submit to you that he looked downright frightening. And he looked pretty weird. And so as he began to proclaim this message, the people listened and they repented. Nineveh's an interesting city. At the time, it was the largest city in the world. It is located in what is now Iraq, northern Iraq. In fact, its remains are across the river from Mosul. Now, it wouldn't have been very many years ago that no one in the room would know where Mosul, Iraq is, but now nearly everyone does. We've learned a lot about Iraq in the last several years. And Nineveh sat across the river from the city that we're familiar with. Nineveh was a big city. In fact, it says in here this 3 days is how long it would take Jonah to walk through that whole city and every part of it, declaring the message from the Lord, and the Ninevites began to respond to that. There was a tenderness on their part to hear this message. We know that years after this, Nineveh became hardened against the Lord again, and ultimately the city was judged. But God knew that at this time there was a message needed, and the city would repent. And the city did repent, and God relented from what he was going to do. There are Christians, of course, to this day in Iraq. There are Christians in Syria, and they belong to an Orthodox church that is oriented out of the Orient. It is based out of fellowship with the main body of Christ, although a long time ago in the Council of Chalcedon, there was a separation between the Western churches and these Eastern churches. The Council of Chalcedon was a council that met for the purpose of trying to define what is the nature of Jesus Christ. They're struggling with the twin realities that we've talked about, and that is the fact that he manifests himself as God, the Most High God. He's the creator of the universe, and yet his humanity is fully human. We know that he could bleed. We know that he ate. We know that he was fully a man. And so trying to understand all of this became one of the tasks of our early church fathers as they grappled with this truth. That's where the term hypostasis came from, as they began to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as one person with two natures. One person, that is, there's only one Jesus. But this one Jesus is fully God, and this one Jesus is fully man. The fact of the matter is that that's about all we can do, is we can explain it, but we can't understand it. We can't equate it to anything else, because there's nothing in our physical realm that could calculate or compute with that. But we believe it by faith. We believe that everything about Jesus was fully human. There was nothing about him that was lacking in any aspect of his humanity except for that sin nature. But our sin nature isn't what makes us human. He was fully human. But at the same time, he was fully God. And it was all in one person. And the Council of Chalcedon made the effort to try and describe that process. But it was misunderstood by the churches of the East. And they thought that they were beginning to make the case that there were two. That was one of the battles in the church, that there was the physical Jesus, and then there was some aura that hovered over him that was the spiritual or God-like Jesus. And so the churches in the East broke away and formed their own version of churches that went down through time, which means that they also had different traditions that they kept, including the fast of Nineveh. To this day, many Christians, Syrian Christians, Iraqi Christians, will remember every year a three-day fast of Nineveh, because that's how long Jonah was in the belly of the fish. There is a common bond that we have with believers all across the world, and we can still see today the evidence of God's working in that part of the world. Well, take it to chapter 4, and Jonah's response. Verse 1, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious, and he prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was in my own country? That is why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to become angry, rich in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. Now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Wow. Jonah's allowed anger to rule his heart. Jonah's anger toward the Ninevites and his anger toward God's plan and his strategy has resulted in this twisted view. It creates this foggy understanding. And I think that's the challenge that you and I need to look at Jonah and make sure it does not happen to us. Here's the challenge that we face. We see it in the world around us. We see injustice. We see criminal behavior. We see the rise of this radical Islam. We see incompetence and impotence in leadership all over the world. And our heart can begin to become enraged by all the things that we see around us. But the problem with rage is that rage clouds your thinking, and you do not think rationally, and you especially do not think godly. Because we are a people who are told to anchor our heart and our soul in the reality that God Almighty is a sovereign God. He knows what he's doing. He has not lost control. He has this world in his fist. And he is going to accomplish everything.
incidences across the globe where our people are being awakened to the challenges of understanding what is happening in the world and who's in charge of this. We've learned from those who tell us that the Iranian people are responding to the reality of the claims of Jesus Christ in astounding numbers as they just begin to see their world collapse around them. And as they explore and begin to study and look into the Word of God, they're finding out who He is. Our responsibility is to be people who are not angry people. There's no good thing that comes from anger. James 1:20 tells us the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. That our anger is only something that clouds our thinking. And it occurs whether it's the evening news that pushes your button or whether it's just the circumstances in your life and dealing with other people. When you let anger take over, you're losing control over the situation. When you let anger rule, you're causing your mind to become clouded. It is just like you taking on some kind of a narcotic at the very moment when you need to think with crystal clarity. And so anger has got to be set aside. Overcoming that is the essential part of being able to think rationally about the things that are going on around you. Get rid of the anger. Get rid of it. Be done with it. You know, the folks through the years have talked about a variety of techniques. Count to 10, you know, take a long walk. I don't care what you got to do. Just get it under you. Get over it. Get around it. Remember who is in charge, who's on the throne, who's ruling this thing. And understand what Jonah failed. Well, he understood it. He just didn't like it. And that is that God is a merciful God. That's our last point. We do pass when we grasp the mercy of God, when we see that He works in ways we don't understand, when we're aware that He is a God who does phenomenal, extraordinary things. Now, speaking of news, we're all familiar with the atrocity that was committed in France when a priest, you know, while he was in church, was killed by someone who came in and slit his throat. And so there was a former director of his institution in Paris who was asked by a Paris magazine to evaluate this. It was brought in for some questions about it all. And it was all in French, but it's been translated to English. And I want to share with you some of the highlights of that conversation. He says, newspaper begins, "What do you feel about this recent attack at a French church? No priest has been killed out of hatred for the faith since the Second World War." His response is this. Imagine this scene. A midweek mass. It isn't even Sunday. It's just a small Wednesday mass. An almost empty church. There's two parishioners and three nuns and a very old priest. And he is slaughtered at the foot of the altar on which he has just celebrated the memorial of Christ's sacrifice. He said, "This heart-wrenching scene sheds light on the state of Christianity in Europe. The Catholic Church lives from the faith and zeal of a few people, old and young. It is the object of hatred with two faces, the cold and hissing hatred that the contempt of the class that speaks and writes, that is the talking heads, the media, and their contempt for Christianity, and the murderous hatred of Muslim fanatics. The French as a human whole do not know what to do with the church, what to think, or what to say of it. The president of the republic rushed in to express his sympathy for Catholics and then immediately changed the subject since he didn't know what to say about Catholics or the Catholic Church." The paper asks him, "France looks exhausted. What are France's mistakes, especially those of the elite media and intellectuals, and what is the nature of its malaise?" He responds, "The French are exhausted, but first of all, they are perplexed, lost. Things were not supposed to happen this way. We had supposedly entered into the final stage of democracy where human rights would reign, ever more rights, ever more rigorously observed. We had left behind the age of nations as well as that of religions, and we would henceforth be free individuals moving frictionless over the surface of the planet. And
see that religious affiliations and other collective attachments not only survive, but return with intensity. Everyone can see and feel this, but how can it be expressed when the only authorized language is that of individual rights? We have become supremely incapable of seeing what is right before our eyes. Meanwhile, the ruling class, which is not a political but an ideological class, one that commands not what must be done, but what must be said, and goes on indefinitely about values and the values of the Republic and the values of democracy and the values of Europe. This class has been largely discredited in the eyes of citizens, but it occupies all the positions of responsibility and power. He goes on, and he says, as French culture a future, as Christianity caught between Islam and a militant secularism a future in France, will Western civilization continue to sustain Europe, or are we witnessing a slow abandonment of Western ideals? And he said, we do not know when the trumpet will sound. I cannot answer you in the name of some expert. I can only answer by hope. Christian hope is based on faith. I believe that amid the crumbling of Western civilization, which has begun, the supernatural character of the church will become paradoxically more and more visible. The hatred of the world will turn against it more and more clearly, and more clearly than ever, the fate of all will depend on this little flock of Christians. You know why he would say that? Because you are the people who actually have it right. You are the ones that are rightly connected to a God who has told you what the truth is from the beginning to the end. You are the one in whom the Spirit of the living God dwells, and you are his instrument, his salt, his light, in a broken, degenerating world. And that the intellectual experts are beginning to realize that it is all coming unraveled, and what he's saying about Europe, we're right in line with that. It's endemic in our information culture here in this country. But God has still got the church. God is using the church. And he's using it in these unusual, remote, different ways. We have a living example for us in the country of China. Despite extraordinary persecution and hatred from communists and atheists in China, the church has flourished and it continues to draw more and more people. God will not be beaten. We are no longer slaves to fear. We are those who can trust in the living God. We are those who are a part of this network of believers all the way around the world who have put their trust in the living God, in his Savior Jesus Christ, and together we are a part of what he's going to do. Our trust, our hope rests not in government or armies or strategies of man. It rests in the Lord God who is working and moving all the time. As we share together in the Lord's table, I'm going to ask the men that are helping to do that if you would come and get the plates ready. Stand at each one of these aisles so folks can come. I want us to bear in mind that what we are doing as we share together in the bread and the cup is we are in common bond with those believers that are in China and those believers that are in Iran and Iraq and Syria and those believers that are across the continent of Africa and those believers that are back there in Boston, and those down in Portland, and those across the street at the neighborhood church. It is the family of God. This isn't just some social structure. It's not an Elks Club where we all get together and try and talk ourselves into having some hope. We belong to the King of Kings, the ruler of the world, who has conquered it all. By hope, as this man says, we recognize he has written that last chapter, and we will walk there together. I trust that you know this Jesus Christ. If you do not, today is the day you need to put your trust in him. Today is the day that you need to make Jesus your Savior, which is as simple.
with each other, but with the whole world of those who name the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity this morning to not only participate in the Lord's table, but to realize that we do that together with brothers and sisters all across the planet. Lord, we marvel at what you did for Nineveh despite your reluctant prophet. And we know your word cannot be thwarted, and you will accomplish your purposes and your plans. So, Lord, deliver us from fear. Deliver us from despair. Lord, enlarge.